In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I really want to think about story tonight. There's something so powerful about the story. You know, we've heard some stories from Phoebe and the amazing things that God is doing out in Africa. And I want us to think about story and its power. And to do that, I want us to think about, just to set some context for those of you visiting us tonight, we're in the middle of a worship series, a sermon series on worship. And tonight's topic is looking about how God's Holy Spirit transforms the world and how, particularly tonight, he does that through us. You know, we are his hands and feet, the Lord's hands and feet in this world. So that's where we're looking at the moment. And we're looking at how worship is this catalyst for transformation in our lives, where we receive God's word, where we receive his spirit, his fresh outpouring. We're sent out in that spirit to go and proclaim the good news of Jesus wherever God chooses to send us. So that's kind of the sermon in a nutshell. We can all go home now if you like, but that's roughly where we're going tonight. So in particular, we're going to think about kind of God's story, God's narrative, and this just helps to set the bigger context, okay? So, I mean, you all know this, I'm sure. You know, God creates the world, and he loves the world, and it's perfect. This is all Genesis 1 and 2. And then we have this sort of decreation, the fall in Genesis 3, you know, the famous eating of the fruit and sin enters the world. And that perfect relationship that humanity enjoys with God is broken and the world is cursed and we are living now in a world of sin. And so that's the process of decreation. We know that into that, you know, we've got the whole history of Israel, King David, and all of that stuff, if you can remember that kind of history. But just fast forward. Then God acts decisively in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and, of course, his resurrection that we're going to celebrate on Easter Day coming up shortly. And, you know, even tonight, as they mentioned in Phoebe, wasn't it, that we've got the kingdom that is coming as we speak. There's this decisive moment when Jesus dies on the cross and sin is paid for. And that begins the process of recreation. Then Jesus ascends after his resurrection and sends his spirit, as we know, in Pentecost onto his church. And so we're in this story, this part of the story now, living after the cross where there is victory, but there's still work to be done. The battle isn't over yet, although we have the victory already. And so we're moving towards this time when God will recreate the earth. And I just want us to get our heads around that a little bit tonight, because it makes it basically paints the picture for the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts from now until when Jesus comes again. See, I think many of us have been brought up on this kind of myth that, you know, when we become a Christian, we get forgiven, it's great, it's wonderful, we get the Spirit, and basically it's a get-out-of-jail-free card, you know. When we become a Christian, we're not going to go to hell, and we'll go and live with God in heaven forever in some kind of ethereal, stroking harps and sitting on clouds and living happily ever after. And actually, that's not quite the picture that the Bible paints. We're not going to be some floaty spirits up in some ethereal realm somewhere. In Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, what John is saying is that heaven is going to come down to earth, completely restoring earth. So it's not that we become Christians, we can say, right, stuff this earth, I don't need to do anything, I'm going to live happily ever after, thank you very much, isn't that nice for me? We join in with the Spirit until Jesus returns in recreating, if you like, what life was like back in Eden. And that's the Spirit's work in our lives at the moment. So, you know, the word that when God says, I'm making everything new at the end of Revelation, he says, look, I'm making all things new. The Greek word there is not neos. Neos means brand spanking new. And that's not the word he uses. The word he uses is kinos or kinos, which means to restore something back to its original purpose, its original design. And that's what's happening in this recreation part of the saga. And the way that recreation comes is by God filling us with his Holy Spirit and sending us out with that message that God is restoring what has been damaged by that decreation. And he's going to make all things kinos, all things restored. So that's where we're headed. We're not going to float off and just live happily ever after. It's going to be wonderful, don't get me wrong.
But we are going to partner with God until he has finished that restoration project. And it's really important we get our heads around that, because it affects mission in a really profound way, as I hope we'll find. So just keep that in mind. God is making everything new. A restoration, a kainos. So we're in our first Bible reading was from Exodus. So we're looking at worship from the kind of context of Exodus. But we're going to do that kind of because the Exodus is picked up again in 2 Corinthians. So just to set a bit of the Exodus context, you know, Moses has gone up the mountain in Sinai. So they've escaped from Egypt. They've had all the 10 plagues. And they're doing a runner down the Sinai Peninsula. And they end up at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And there Moses receives the law and everyone's getting on great. They've got the Ten Commandments and everything's going fine. Then everything gets stuffed up. They make the golden calf. Do you remember that from a few weeks ago? Whilst Moses is up the mountain with God, and everything goes completely wrong. So our passage tonight in Exodus 34, Moses has gone back up the mountain for the second time, and he's in this sort of context of kind of, this restoration stuff, this is really hard. Look at these people. I only gave them his instructions 5 minutes ago and they've already stuffed it up. It's not going to plan. You know, restoration, kainos, is a really hard thing. It takes hard work and sweat and tears. It's painful. My wife, Naomi, is amazing at getting bargains on the internet. And a couple of summers ago, we managed to get this garden furniture set, which was a really, really beautiful set of furniture, but it had kind of decayed a bit and rotted a bit in being left outside. So I thought, well, you know, in my gullible state, I'll go and I'll set about trying to restore this furniture garden set. And I got this little sander thing, and it was about 6 chairs, and it was wooden and a nice big table. And it took forever just sanding it down. And I just like spent a whole day on it. I'd only done one bit. Thankfully, my neighbor was a bit of a handyman. He had this big industrial planer and it's kind of zoom, and it got done a lot quicker. And then I thought, well, I've got to restore it. I've got to get the right paint. I've got to do all of that kind of, you know, Ron Seal, isn't it? It does exactly what it says on the tin. So there's this 3-year thing where, you can paint the thing on it and it'll guarantee it for 3 years. And it took me about 3 weeks or so of just solid, hard labor just for touring this set together. And so when we think about this restoration, I can really empathize with Moses having gone back up the mountain. He's like, Lord, these guys, they just don't get it. You know, we're given the instructions and they mess it up again. It's hard, hard work. And when we come to Paul in 2 Corinthians, he's coming into the same kind of thing. So 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians, because we think that there's a letter that came before 1 Corinthians. And so Paul sets up this church in 1 Corinthians, and it was a pretty messed up place. It had been fascinating to see what was going on in that place. You know, some of the things he corrects in 1 Corinthians are really quite mind-blowing. But in 2 Corinthians, what's happened is some sort of false teachers or something like that have entered into the church in Corinth and are blackening Paul's name. You know, they're making it him, you know, there's just scandalous what they're doing to him. They've infiltrated the church and they're bringing Paul's reputation into disrepute. So if you look at a little bit earlier on, you know, he says in the very opening of this chapter, he says, "Are we beginning to commend yourselves again?" That's Paul speaking. "Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" You know, they're questioning Paul's authority. They're saying, you know, who was this Paul? He was just a flash in the pan. He was a one-hit wonder. He's not even here anymore. You know, we can't trust him anymore. And so Paul is, you know, he's a bit like Moses at this point, I imagine. He's up this mountain or wherever he is and must be thinking, oh, these guys, they just don't get it, do they? It's frustrating. And he writes back to them and says to the Corinthians, he says this, he says, look, I am who I am, but you know, look at yourselves. You are a letter written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. What he's saying is, if you want to look at my authority, if you want to know where my credibility comes from, look at the story of your lives. You're all the credentials I need. You know, the gospel at work in your lives is proof that what I taught you is the truth. I proclaimed it very clearly. You became Christians. You were living it out. And you were solid in Jesus. You know, you were living life out to the full in Jesus' name. That's the proof you need to look at. You don't need to look at me. Look at the lives you were living when you first came to Christ. Christ at work in your lives is proof that God is active in the world. And I want us to think about that tonight. You know, if you are a Christian here tonight, you are living proof that Jesus is alive and well and living in the world and active in the world. You see, Paul understood this power story. And to reinforce his point, he repaints the story of Exodus to this Corinthian church. And what he does that is he sort of takes the themes from this particular point in Exodus 34 that we had read and sort of repaints that story into the context of 2 Corinthians. So if you look, you don't need to look back, but you remember the story. Moses goes up the mountain and he's been in the presence of God and he comes back down the mountain and doesn't realize, but his face is radiant, that he has to put a veil on his face. You know, they're freaked out. They've seen Moses and he's come down absolutely radiant with God's glory in his face, that he has to put a veil across his face. And Paul says, you know, as he repaints the story, when we've received the gospel of Jesus, when it's in us and we've received the Holy Spirit, our faces are unveiled. We reflect God's glory. It's wonderful. When we come into worship, we reflect God's glory. You can tell, can't you, when someone's got a fake tan. It looks really orange and it looks really bad. But when someone's been in the presence of God, or when someone's gone on the summer holidays and they've got a genuine tan, they look amazing, don't they? They come back and you think, wow, you look so healthy, you look so good, you look so wonderful, because they spent time in the presence of the sun. It's exactly the same with sun, S-O-N, Jesus. When we spend time with God, we begin to become more like Jesus and we begin to radiate with God. Let's look at another comparison as Paul repaints this story, repaints this picture that was going on in Exodus for the Corinthians. So in Exodus 28 and 32, he gives Moses the law. So remember, this is the second time he's been up the mountain. The first time he's given the Ten Commandments on stone. He comes down and sees them making this golden calf and he smashes the stones and in his kind of temper and in his sort of righteousness, his righteous anger. And this time up in the mountain, God says, no, I'm going to give you the law and you're going to go down, and this time they're going to live it out. And Paul is saying that, you know, this law was glorious. It was amazing. It was absolutely glorious. And we can still see evidence today. You know, most of the Western world has most of its legal system based on this law from Moses. I'm sure other parts of the world do. Where there is good law, there is good society, there is good community, there is good and healthy nations. We can see it. We're so blessed. As we've been hearing here in England, we take it so much for granted. Yes, governments have their fault and all the rest of it, and politicians will be politicians. But we are so blessed that we live in a relatively just society, certainly compared to some of our friends from around the world, where Christians are persecuted, where you can't even choose where you go to university. Good laws are good for society. You know, when you have a good head teacher at a school, the school does well. And so on and so on and so on. And it was glorious. But it was insufficient. It's a bit like the law was a bit like a starter in an amazing meal. You know, you can have a great start. It just whets your appetite for what's going to come for the main course. You know, when you order your starter, think, well, I don't want to fill up too much because I know that the main course is coming. I always fill up on bread at the beginning of a meal. And you think, no, I mustn't eat too much bread because I know I want to save myself for the main course. And Paul's saying, when he comes to 2 Corinthians, he says, how much more glorious, how much more of a main course is the gospel of Jesus, that ministry that brings righteousness. He's saying, you know, Jesus is the main course. The starter was phenomenal, but now we've got the main course and it is going to be amazing. Let's eat richly in this meal. And it's so much more glorious than the law, the first course, if you like. Why? Well, because the law highlighted sin. All it could do was bring to our attention what righteousness was. All the law could do was highlight the sin in our own lives. But it was powerless to actually remedy it. And Paul says, you know, that's basically as far as the law could take us, as good, with the good merits as well. But it never actually really deals with the human heart problem. You know, the issue of the human heart. It doesn't bring righteousness. Sorry. I think I missed out a PowerPoint there. He says, you know, there, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. See, it's only Jesus that can really recreate heaven on earth. It's only him that can do that. The first course was glorious, but temporary and imperfect. Jesus' death on the cross that unites us with Christ. His blood unites us with God. We're raised to new life when we die with Jesus on the cross and die with our sin. He raises us to new life. And so we receive this ministry of righteousness that is permanent and perfect. If you like, the law is like a 12-carat gold watch. Jesus gives us a 24-carat gold watch. You know, it's that much more glorious. I don't know if that's bad English to say it's a better glory, but that's kind of what I mean. So what can we learn from this? What does this teach us? Well, remember, Moses has gone up the mountain for the second time, and he's up there in this context of grievance and intercession. The people have built the golden calf and really messed up. And I think what this shows us is you've got to take the brokenness of the world that we see into God's presence. I think I've broken this now. Here we go. There we are. You know, it's heartbreaking to hear what's going on in Ethiopia and other parts of the world. It's heartbreaking when we think that people, even in our society, in the West, are so damaged and broken and messed up. When we spend time in the presence of God, quite often he will impress on us the things that are breaking his heart. And the things that break our hearts, the things that break God's heart so often. And so really, coming into the presence of God should almost come with a health warning. As we come with genuinely open hearts, you know, we sing songs like we lay it all down. So easy to sing that, but actually, do we really mean what we sing? Do we genuinely mean that we're going to lay everything aside and just follow God and to serve him faithfully wherever he may call us? I'm really challenged by this, to spend time in the presence of a holy God and yet be exposed to a sinful world. Very powerful to come before God on your knees. When we come to God on our knees, that's a transformative place. Why? Because when we discover God's heart and our hearts align with his heart, he empowers us to go and change that very thing that needs changing. So the more time we spend with God, the better able we're going to be able to discern his heart and go out to change that very thing that's breaking his heart. And this is why worship is such a catalyst for mission. Coming to worship is one of the most missional things you can do. You know, we've covered them in this worship series, the three sort of words that we have in Scripture for worship. The Jewish word, histava, means to get on your knees and to bow down to God in submission. That's the Old Testament context of worship. That's laying it all down. It's like, I'm just not worthy. When you're in the presence of a holy God. Or the Greek word from the New Testament, proskuneo, it means to kiss, to embrace, to revere, to be in awe. And then liturgia, which is to serve. Those three words, to bow down, to embrace, and to serve, summed up here in this passage. When we come to God in worship, when we hear his word, when we pray, when we sing the songs and mean them, and let those words sink into our hearts and move our spirits, that should be deeply transformative. Because what it's saying is, God, I'm open. I come with open hands and say, just use what little I've got to build your kingdom. That's worship. That's why we come to church, is to allow God to speak to us in that way. We say, Lord, I've come through this door tonight with open hands and an open heart. Please speak into it and give me the courage to follow what you've whispered to my heart. When that happens, God's story begins to become our story. See, this is why the law was insufficient. Obedience to God wasn't something that God was really looking for. He just didn't want us to follow a set of rules. Rather, his will joins with our will. Our own volition, if you like, his will is engraved in our hearts. Do you remember that old quip? You know, persuade a man against his will, he's of the same opinion still. Persuade a man against his will, he's of the same opinion still. And that was the problem of the law. It didn't change people's hearts. But when we come to Christ and we've understood truly what's happened on the cross, that our sins have been forgiven and that we've been raised to new life and that we've been given the Spirit, that we will live forevermore and we will partner with God in bringing his kingdom to the world with the good news of Jesus, bringing light into that darkness. It's wonderful. Our stories unite together. Look what Paul says here in verse 3. Your lives show that you are a letter from Christ. That's the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. God's story and our story have come together. And that's powerful. You know, your life story is deeply powerful and challenging to anyone that can hear it. You can intellectualize arguments about the existence of God. You can talk about philosophy till you're blue in the face. Your life story, however, no one can argue with that. It's powerful. I messed up my school. I got kicked out of school when I was 11. I completely messed up my A-levels. It was only by the work of God in my life that I ended up able to go and study music and worship where I met Naomi. It was totally miraculous how that happened. It was the furthest thing in my mind to think that I'd ever be in somewhere like Virginia Water speaking in front of you guys. I swore I'd never work for the church. And yet here I am, a pastor in God's house. Before you all, uneducated, roughly. I used to have dreadlocks. I nearly showed you a photo tonight, and maybe one day I'll put some dreadlocks, pictures of my dreadlocks up on the screen. It's ridiculous. I shouldn't be here. It's only because of God's work in my life that I'm here. What's your story? How has God worked in your life? Think about it, reflect on it, hone it, because it's so powerful. And Paul wants the Corinthians to know this as well. God's story, when our story unites with God's story, there's just a profound power that goes on with it. He goes on to say, look, such confidence we have through Christ before God. This is when he's saying our story has become one with Christ. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. See, this new life story that we've experienced, our testimony, we would call it, of God's work in our lives is powerful. And therefore, we can be confident that it will change lives. Because it's God's story working in our story, and it changes lives. When was the last time you shared your testimony with someone? Let me challenge you. We can trust that God will use it. A little bit later on in chapter 4, he says, we have these treasures in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God. That's Jesus' work in our lives. That's the all-surpassing power from God. And God will use it. And that power that's at work in our lives is the same power, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that rose Jesus from the dead. Think about that. The power that rose Jesus from the dead is the same power that lives in your heart and lives in your story and in your testimony. That's really profound. So what does that mean? It means we have a story to tell and we must tell it. He says in verse 17 there, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We've heard tonight, just even in Ethiopia, how much darkness there is out in the land. God's Spirit brings light into that darkness. Interesting, isn't it? As soon as Jesus got baptized, what happens? He goes into the wilderness. The Spirit leads him out there for testing and for honing and refining so that he is then able to go and fulfill ministry. There are people who are enslaved in so many different ways. There's more slavery today than has ever been in the history of mankind. There are people out there that need to know this story. And we need to think about how we communicate that. Now, you're going to have to forgive me. This is a bit of a tangent, but hopefully it will land okay. Do you remember that? I'm a big Arnold Schwarzenegger fan, and his old movie, Predator. And this Predator was an alien that came down, and it was hunting humans in the jungle. And it had this special device that enabled them to see the heat of their bodies through the jungle leaves. And it looked something like that. I think it's called like thermal imaging or something like that. So please indulge me with this one as well. I know it's a bit random to bring Arnold Schwarzenegger into a sermon, but there we are. He could see through all of the kind of clutter of the jungle and all of the leaves because of the heat of their bodies. It kind of looks like that. So you can see the red parts are really the hot parts of the body and the bluer parts are the colder parts. And it meant that he could see really clearly through all the clutter in the jungle. And I think it's a little bit like that with the people that God puts in our lives, that we have to discern through all the clutter of either work life and all the busyness of life or whatever is there, what God is doing in people's lives and have an eye open for it. To be listening to their struggles, to be listening to their stories and thinking, actually I can relate to that because God did something in my particular life. Have you thought actually that maybe God could help you in this situation? When you can hear those stories, when you can see God kind of at work in people's lives, and he will show you. If you pray beforehand, if you spend time with God beforehand, he will show you what he's doing in people's lives. So I don't know whether that's a helpful image or not. Please don't go hunting them down. That's not what I'm saying. But it's kind of just listening to what God is doing in people's lives. And then Paul says, doesn't he, a little bit later on in chapter 4, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, when we explain our story, we can explain God's story in Jesus, that he died to pay for our sin, to reunite us with Christ, and raises us to new life, that we can partner with God forevermore and enjoy relationship with him forevermore. We can set that gospel out plainly to others. Then people will begin to understand and hopefully respond. So as we come to a close, I've been challenged. I've been reading a book by Bill Hybels called Simplify. I challenged the staff team with this because I've been so challenged by it myself. If we're serious about this, right, if we are genuinely serious about bringing the good news of Jesus to others, how does the time that we spend day to day reflect that? So, you know, if we are serious about people, if we understand that people are going to be separated from God forever, how does our time day to day, how is that spent trying to remedy that problem with the gospel? In other words, how often and how much time are we investing in sharing the gospel with others? If you think about it, you know, we spend a lot of time, you've got our priorities in life. And there's kind of two boxes in this. You've got your top priorities, like your A box. That's the stuff that is just absolutely mission critical to your life. This is the stuff you have to do at work that has to be met, your deadlines, all of that kind of stuff. It's the stuff that is so important. Then you have your kind of box B box. And that's the stuff that you just got to get done. That's paying your bills. It's, you know, the commute to work or whatever. And he was saying, you know, when you're going to work, you know, make sure that if you're going to get the most out of your work, you know, spend 80% of your time on the stuff that energizes you and makes you passionate in your workplace and doing the stuff that you really enjoy. That's what you should be doing with your top priorities. Spend 80% of your time on that. And then the stuff you just got to get done, well, spend 20% of your time on that. Just get that stuff kind of done. The problem is, we do this so often. We spend 20% of the time on the stuff that really matters, thinking, well, it's just got to be done. And we spend 80% of our time on the stuff that's not so important. So in the context of evangelism, if we're saying that the most important thing in life for anyone to hear is the good news of Jesus, our A box, how much of our time is invested into making that evangelism happen? Does it look anything like that? If I'm honest with you, mine looks nowhere near that whatsoever. And I'm a full-time church worker. My time looks like box B so much of the time. So I want to challenge you as you go up that mountain to be in the presence of God and begin to reflect his glory and begin to listen to his heart. How does your calendar and your diary begin to reflect what's really on God's heart, which is the gospel? Now, I know that's challenging, and I know that's, you know, I'm talking to myself here as much as anything else. but as we go about trying to set that truth plainly to others. Maybe here's some ideas. Oh, we've run out. Think about story and the power of story. Think about your story. When you're at work, you can listen to other people's story. When you're on the tube or on the commute to work or at school or at university, as you spend time with people just listening to their stories, that is good time spent listening to people. Maybe think about how society thinks and where it gets its learning from. The latest films, the latest books, the latest TV series, life in general. Where's the commentary in people's lives? You know, they're getting it from TV, they're getting it from films, they're getting it from books. Are we reading these and looking out for God's story in these books and say, hey, did you see that film the other day? Wasn't it amazing when so-and-so and so-and-so did this? Actually, that's a bit similar to what God did in Jesus. Or so on and so on. Reading the news, listening to news. It's a good way of beginning to be able to share your story. But listen to God's prompts during the day as well. A bit like that predator thermal imaging thing. As you see people coming on in your lives that God will be putting there day by day, can you begin to discern what's going on in their lives and begin to match up their stories with God's story? And then trust when you have that moment to share something. Maybe not the entire gospel, but maybe just the start of a relationship. It might take, you know, a long time to get the full message across. But bit by bit by bit, the more intentional we are about this, we know that we're going to be more in line with God's heart. And remember how powerful this message is of God's story at work in our lives. Then we can share and hope that others will come and bring their stories so that it overlaps with God's story as well. Well, you've done a great job of listening tonight. I know it's warm in here as well, but I think I'm just going to finish with some praying. Maybe the band can come up so that they're ready for the next song. It looks that it's only Jesus that can rescue. It's only him that can save us from sin. It's only him that can raise us to new life. And it's only him that gives us his spirit to go out and share the good news of Jesus with others. But let's have a think. So maybe just close your eyes for a moment. Just allow God to work in your heart. Just be open to his Holy Spirit. And maybe just think and thank God for some of those things he's done in your life. Can you remember when you first became a Christian and how that felt, how wonderful it was when you knew your sins were forgiven? You were raised to new life when you received the Holy Spirit. Can you remember when you shared that good news with someone and they became a Christian? And that joy that filled your heart when that happened? When was the last time you wrote out your testimony into one or two sentences? Or the gospel into a succinct statement so it's there ready to present? Who's that person at work that God's been laying on your heart or in your family or in your community? How might you share God's story with them? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful joy that we can partner with you in recreating your world and restoring it back to its glory. That place where we knew perfect relationship with you. And Lord, we long that the world would be drawn back into that relationship with you. Would you fill each and every one of us with your spirit? Would you lay the things of your heart into our hearts? And would you give us discernment to be able to listen to what's going on in people's lives? And to be able to draw their stories and begin to weave them into your story. Prompt us by your Spirit and give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to respond. In Jesus' name we pray.